Our reading this morning is found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the first 10 verses. Will you read with me, please? Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, for he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that a way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, that in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned with only foods and drinks and various offerings, washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. We've been for several weeks talking about the book of Hebrews. It's one that organizes itself very easily for study, for preaching, helps us to see the outline of where the writer is going as he tries to help us to remain faithful, to be even more faithful to God. The first part of the book has to do with the superiority of Christ. That's the first seven chapters. And starting with the eighth chapter, it's the superiority of the covenant. So the book breaks into two parts very easily. In the first six verses or so of the eighth chapter is kind of a transition into the study of the covenant, where the first part is totally summarized and the new part is introduced. We've heard the covenant described as being built upon better promises, being a better sanctuary itself, and having better promises. As we look at this, we need to think about what are these promises and where are we going to go with that? What's the writer trying to tell us, to encourage us? These promises are ones that were foretold by Jeremiah in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And it's also ones in which God's promises a closer relationship for us than they had under the Old Testament. And that's made possible by the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that we are no longer sinful people. We need to become, I guess you would say, better acquainted with the earthly sanctuary if we're going to understand where the writer is going with this. The earthly sanctuary is our lesson for today. Now, we could go back and look in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and spend a great deal of time looking at it, but we don't need to, because in the reading that I just read in the ninth chapter, it's summarized for us. It helps us to see the earthly sanctuary, and first its description, because it was very much a physical thing, and then the rituals that took place, and then finally the limits and the symbolism that is there. So that's what we're going to try to look at today. We need to see this earthly tabernacle, earthly sanctuary, as a place that looks like this when you take it all away and make a plate out of it. This is the holy place, this is the most holy place. The table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the ark. And we're going to talk about each of these as the writer does as we go through this chapter. We first have the lampstand. You see the menorah, which is what the Jewish word for that is, many times in our society today. There are many Jews that live in Columbus, and it's not an uncommon sight. It was placed along the south wall of the holy place. It's made of gold and has the seven lamps across the top that were never allowed to be extinguished. They were lit at all times. The table of showbread is the next item that we see, and these items, as you look at them, are all covered with gold and very ornate, very beautiful. It's a table that was, like I said, overlaid with gold. It was one on which there were 12 loaves of bread, 6 on a side, with spices stacked on the top of them. Fresh loaves were brought in every Sabbath day, and the stale ones were taken out, and the priest ate them. Now, that was the event that took place there. Going back and looking, this is the veil, or an artist rendition, I guess I should say, of the veil that separated this area, the holy place, from what's behind it, the most holy place. You can see that veil was represented by this line here. The innermost room, the holy place, this area, is one that only the high priest was allowed to enter. No one else went in there. The altar of incense, as you can see, is really outside, but it pertains to the holy place. So, as our text puts it, it's included in the most holy place. Again, gold, little pot on the top where they put the fire and the incense, so that it was the smell would go through the curtain into the most holy place. Picture being of prayers as they go up to heaven, and the symbolism that they're brought there. This is only the priest would light this morning and evening. They would bring in fresh coals from the altar of the brazen altar outside the tabernacle and put incense on it. Incense then would smell through the place the entire day. Now, once a year, a high priest would come in, and he would go to this, and he would have, there it is, incense that he would bring in at part of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. He would bring incense in that would cloud up over the Ark of the Covenant. It was something that was a annual event. It was only done by the high priest. This Ark of the Covenant is actually a chest that's made of acacia wood, this part of it here. And inside that acacia wood was the pot that contained some manna. It was Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. Covering it is what is called the mercy seat. That's this lid area here was again covered with gold. And the two cherubims across the top topped the mercy seat with their wings outstretched upward and inward. Their faces were toward one another and toward the mercy seat. So, and I gave you these pictures to help us to get the idea of the physicalness of the worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. The Lord was said to appear in a cloud over the mercy seat, and then in a pillar of fire in the times when they were traveling in the wilderness. Now, the reading, if you'll remember, it says that of these things we cannot speak in detail at this time. In other words, I could spend hours talking about the decorations and the pictures and the symbolism and all that, but that's not really what we're talking about today. We're talking about trying to get it into our head that this was a earthly sanctuary. This was a physical sanctuary. Now, the ritual that takes place is verse number 6 and 7 in our text. Every morning and every evening, the priest would go into the most holy place. There's the priest. Would go into the holy place and offer the incense. They would trim the lamps. I don't know if you ever had an oil lamp, but you have to trim the wick to keep it from getting all smoky and dim. They kept the wicks trimmed every morning and every evening. They offered incense on the altar of incense, and on the Sabbath they replaced the showbread. But this was a everyday event, twice a day, and it was the times in it were very prescribed, and no one went into the most holy place again except for the high priest. They were only here at the table of showbread, the altar, and the lampstand. They did not go through that curtain. That was only for the high priest. And here's a picture of a high priest. You can see the garments that he wore and the clothing that he wore, all very closely prescribed. But as the writer said, I can't go into detail on that at this time. The ritual that took place is described in verse number 7. When he went in on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice, that would have been on the 10th day of the 7th month, you catch how physical this is. Specific days, specific months, specific times. Physically had to go to certain places. The high priest did three things. First, he offered incense, as you can see the censer that he has here, and the incense coming off of it. He would go in and offer this incense so that the smoke from it would cloud over the mercy seat, and then he would go back out, he would get blood, and he would come in and sprinkle it on the four corners of the mercy seat for his own sins and his family's sins. Then he would go back out and get blood and come back in and offer the same sacrifice for the sins of the people. Again, a very, very physical. Now, this is very much a summary of what Exodus and Leviticus tells us, but I hope we're reminded that these services are what they did under the Old Testament. That was the physicalness of all that was done. But what was the purpose for it? What was the sacrifice that was offered? Did it provide redemption? Complete redemption? Well, that's going to be answered in verses 8, 9, and 10 in our text today. The earthly sanctuary had many symbolisms. It tells us that in verse 7 that it was symbolic. It was meant to give a picture of something else. We're told in the 8th chapter, well, we studied a couple weeks ago, verses 4 and 5, that it's a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. It was never intended to be the final event. It was something that was there as a copy, as a symbol of the present time. The verse number 9 tells us in our text today. It symbolized what would eventually occur when Christ came. It symbolizes what Christ has now done in reality when he entered into heaven for you and for me. The Holy Spirit, as we're told in verse number 8, was thus indicating that the way into heaven itself was not yet made manifest. While they were still worshiping in the temple, it wasn't clear. It wasn't open. It wasn't there where folks could know themselves the way into the most holy place. They had to stay outside and watch the high priest go through the first curtain into the holy place, walk through there, go through the curtain into the second, and they could not see. It was not yet made manifest. All of this ritual was designed to impact the physical side of man. It was all designed to impact his senses of sight and sound and smell and touch and taste. Very much a physical thing. The burning of incense, the blowing of the trumpets, the vestments, the clothing that they wore, and all of the beauty of it. But they were all designed to be temporary. They were not designed to be the thing that would be the eventuality. And they were done, according to this text, until the time of Reformation. Until the time things were going to be changed. As God had told them from the very beginning, Judaism was not to the end of time. They were only temporary. Now, according to John 4, 21 through 24, God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and not in the physical sense that they had, as we looked at this morning. God expects that spiritual worship. And we need to make sure that we're delivering that spiritual worship. Worship that's keeping with God's true nature. Tells us in that same passage that God is a spirit. And he desires spiritual worship. Worship that focuses on the inner man, not on the things that are happening around him. Singing, for example, where emphasis is on making melody in the heart, not on the beauty of the organ music or the magnificent robes and voices of a choir, but as each and every one of us worship God, making melody in our hearts. Worship, even with the Lord's Supper, which has its physical elements, has the bread and has the fruit of the vine, but the emphasis needs to be on our communion as we share the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. As we commemorate his death, not on how beautiful the trays are and how magnificent the ceremony is that presents it to us, but the inner man. Therefore, you know, we really shouldn't be surprised when we look at the early church, when we look at the church of the first century, to realize they did not incorporate within them the elements of the temple worship. They had an understanding from the Spirit of that they were to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the earthly sanctuary had its place. It had a very important thing to do. These fleshly ordinances had a part of God's purpose, and they served it well. They did exactly what God wanted it to do. It revealed the terrible nature and the high price of sin. Blood was required to take away sin. It revealed the need of shedding that blood if we're going to have a remission of sin. This earthly sanctuary prepared the people for the ultimate coming and the ultimate sacrifice, the complete redemption that Jesus Christ offered. As useful as it was, though, It was strictly temporary. It was strictly symbolic. It was never intended to be any more than a copy and a shadow of what was to come. It was designed to vanish away when that which it represented came to pass. And that's the New Testament church. That's us as we offer worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we're going to see in our next study as we go on through the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters of this book that Christ came and he entered into a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that he has obtained eternal redemption for us. But I decided as I was working on this, you know, probably a 35-minute lesson's enough. It would be a 2 or 3 hour lesson to try to cover it all in one day. And I know I get a little tired sitting sometimes. So we're going to stop here. But I think it's important that we realize that there was an earthly sanctuary and there is a spiritual worship. Why would anyone wish to go back to that earthly sanctuary and to its fleshly ordinances? And all of the ritual and all of the commands and things that they had to do. Why would anyone desire to introduce Old Testament practices into the worship of the Lord's church when he has not told us that we should? It can only be a failure to appreciate what we have in Christ. It can only be a failure to understand what God wants us to do and the kind of worshiper that he wants us to be. As Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. So the question we need to ask ourselves as we draw this lesson to a close, are we worshiping God the way he desired? That's a pretty simple question, but what a profound answer it is. What an important answer it is. Because we're either worshiping God the way he desires, or we're worshiping in whatever way that appeals to our fleshly senses and to our personal desires. You ever have someone give you a gift and you looked at it and say, what were they thinking? I would never buy that. Piece of clothing, maybe, that fits their lifestyle, their personality, and you say, oh, not me, I'm not putting that on. If I do, I'm not going out of the house in it, that's for sure. I wouldn't want anyone to see me. Now, you appreciate the fact that they cared, but it wasn't something that gave you pleasure. God has told us what he wants. Are we so arrogant, so stubborn, that we're going to give him what we want and tell him to like it? I don't think so. As you look at your life today, not so much talking about worship, but just looking at your life and thinking about the way you live on a day-to-day basis, are you living it the way God would have you to live it? Or are you living it the way you want to live it? What's your priority? Is it what's best for God? Or what's best for me? Can we help? If you need to come this morning, you have that opportunity. I know there are those in the audience that have never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. You have an opportunity right now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to turn from controlling your own life and letting Him control it and confess that to the world? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm not just talking about with your voice, but I'm talking about with your life when you leave this building. And then are you willing to be immersed with Him for the forgiveness of those sins in your life, as He has told us? Please, if we can help in either way, won't you give us that opportunity? Won't you do it now? Right now, while we stand.